Well, good morning. We are actually in our final message on the book of Habakkuk this week. We're taking the entirety of chapter 3 in one fell swoop. If it weren't for Advent, we probably would stretch it out at least another week, but we will close it up this week. And as I was preparing for the message this week, I was actually reminded of a statement that I heard somewhere on a TV program or on the radio over the years. And it's this: fairy tales are more than true. Not because they tell us that dragons exist, but because they tell us that dragons can be beaten. Fairy tales are more than true, not because they tell us that dragons exist, but because they tell us that dragons can be beaten. In fact, J.R.R. Tolkien stressed a very similar point in his essay on fairy stories, noting that among many other things, because it is a very long essay, among other things, fairy stories provide the reader with a sense of consolation. This is very important to him. Provide the reader with a sense of consolation, in that the reader, through the story, is actually plunged into the believable likelihood of overwhelming disaster and sorrow. Everything looks like it's going to fall apart. Everything looks like it's going to fail. Only at the end of the story for there to be this sudden upward turn in the plot at the end. In fact, this outcome and this impact was so important to Tolkien that he actually added a gospel-centered epilogue to this essay, arguing that the incarnation and resurrection of Jesus Christ was the greatest fairy story, we'll put that in air quotes, the greatest fairy story of all. And here's why he says, not only because it contains all the necessary ingredients, but because it's true. Because it's true. Let me be clear. I'm not saying that the Bible or the book of Habakkuk are made up fairy tales. No, the Bible contains God's very words to us. They are authoritative, and they are the only sense of infallible truth we actually have in the entire universe. But I want you to see this morning is that one of the things we do see in the Bible is that God is constantly helping us see that dark times and dragons do exist in this sin-cursed world, not in the sense of fairy tale dragons, but there are many things that the people of God are going to go through. But even more, he's given us the Bible so that we might know that he himself is more than able to sustain his people through those dark times. He's more than able to uphold us through whatever might come our way. And he has promised that he's going to ultimately slay the dragon as well. No matter how hard, how bad things look in the moment, when it comes to the Christian, when it comes to the person who has faith in Jesus Christ, we can be assured of one thing no matter what happens in this life, and that there is such a thing as happily ever after. In fact, this is the very heart of God's revelation to Habakkuk in Habakkuk chapter 3 today. And I know this study in Habakkuk for some of you has been hard because it's a heavy book. In fact, last week I had a couple people come up and say, "Hey, Pastor Mark, thanks for taking a break for Thanksgiving. This was just so much, and I just needed to come up for air." And I get it, because it's not only that Habakkuk is heavy, we're living in a heavy time right now, right? It's not easy, and we're struggling with so many things. Yet with everything that's going on in our life, and given the fact that we're not sure even what way our country is going right now, it's one of the reasons that I prepared this study in Habakkuk in the first place. Not to overwhelm people with heaviness, but to help you and to prepare you, just like Habakkuk is preparing his readers in chapter 3. He's preparing the entire nation of Judah to walk through the very trials and tribulations and punishments that God is bringing at the hands of Babylon. He's preparing them to live for 70 years in exile. And he's doing it in a song. He's doing it in a song. I mean, it should help us think about, like, why do we worship? It says a prayer of Habakkuk, but at the same time, it's according to Shigayonoth, which is a meter and tempo. And at the end, it's also to the choir master for stringed instruments. The goal in chapter 3 is it is part of Israel's worship. It's a prayer, but it's worship. And the worship is there so the people of God will have words and to walk through the darkness, and they can find hope when it doesn't look like there's any more hope. And they can be reminded that God has not abandoned them. Because there's a coming siege, and there's a coming exile that they're going to have to endure before the coming day of salvation arrives. So let's go to Habakkuk chapter 3, starting in verse 1 and 2, which is where we begin today in this petition of faith. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shigayonoth. O Lord, I've heard the report of you and your work. O Lord, do I fear? In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Let's just stop there. I want you to see that every word in this chapter is rooted and grounded in a deep-seated faith. Every word. Habakkuk fully believes God's promise that the righteous will live by faith. The righteous will live by faith. But at the same time, he doesn't leverage this promise against God's threat of wholesale judgment and exile, as if his faith is going to be enough to somehow deflect what God has said is coming. He knows it's coming. He's anticipating God's purging judgment against the people of Judah, and he's anticipating God's consuming judgment of Babylon when he comes to deliver his people. He's anticipating both. He hears and he believes and he fears the coming storm, knowing that there's death and there's destruction and there's exile. But the key is he doesn't stop at God's promise of judgment. He believes God's promise of preserving grace and future deliverance. He believes. And in this faith, he understands that there's going to be a significant amount of time between God's two acts of judgment. God's act of judgment against Judah for her unrighteousness and her injustice and her evil, and God's judgment against the injustice of Babylon. There's two acts of justice that are going to be worked, but in the middle, there's going to be a time period where the people of Judah are going to be waiting for the second to come. And it's what Habakkuk calls here, in the midst of years. It's a poetic way of saying, I know there's going to be a period of waiting in between these two events, and I don't know how long it's going to be. Jeremiah later tells us it's going to be 70 years. But it's going to be a period in which the people of God are going to need God's mercy and grace more than ever before. And so in this song that he's teaching to his people, where does he begin? He begins the psalm with just a passionate plea for mercy. God, have mercy on us. Not God, we are just. Not God, we are great. Not God, we really deserve you to treat us well. No, God, have mercy on us. And see, mercy is acknowledging That God delights to rescue wretched rebels from the rightful consequence of their own rebellion. That's mercy. Mercy sees that everything that you did and everything that you're enduring is because of what you did. You're getting your just desserts, but mercy steps in to deliver us from that. So the plea for mercy is on one hand the acknowledgement of sin and the pleading for God to act as he truly does. As we've already seen in this series, and hopefully some of you even have slightly memorized, if not fully memorized by now, what does it mean for God to be God? How does God reveal the most basic nature of who he is? Exodus 34, verses 6 through 7. Time and time again, we saw this in Jonah. God is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. That's who he is. That's how he responds to those who pursue him. And this is why Habakkuk opens this psalm, which is a prayer, and he opens it with just pleading for divine mercy in the midst of judgment, and judgment that hasn't even come yet. And I mean, just the army hasn't even come yet. The siege hasn't come yet. He's preparing his people so that they can find their way through the darkness that's coming ahead. And he wants them to do it in faith, trusting in the goodness of God through everything that is coming against them. But this presents us with a question. How do we know that God will fulfill his promises? How do we know? I mean, isn't that the rub? Isn't that what really fuels our unbelief as Christians? How do I know that God's going to deliver? I mean, we might believe that God's going to deliver about the big stuff, eternal life, right? But how about all the promises in between? Do we believe God's going to deliver? How can I know that God's going to do what he said he's going to do? Well, Habakkuk gives us the answer. And I think the main idea of our text this morning is this. It's that God's promises of preserving grace and future deliverance are firmly anchored in his record of faithfulness past. His promises of preserving grace and future deliverance are firmly anchored in his record of faithfulness past. Because where do we see Habakkuk going after he pleads for mercy? He doesn't stop at God's promise of judgment. He actually makes God's promise of deliverance the focal point of his petition, and he does it by framing their future salvation in the language of God's past faithfulness to Israel. So we're going to break this up into two pieces, verses 3 through 7, then verses 8 through 15. But we need to take a closer look at this central section of this psalm. This is where they're supposed to find their hope. This is where they're supposed to find where they can trust God no matter what's going on. The power of his faithfulness past. So let's go to verse 3. He says this: God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light, and rays flashed from his hand. And there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence, and plague followed in his heels. He stood and measured the earth, and he looked at the nations and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. They were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction, and the curtains of Midian did tremble. There's two things I want to point out. One's shorter, one's longer. The shorter one first. I want you to see that in these verses, Habakkuk seems to believe that God's future promise of salvation is so secure that he's actually depicting this future event in the past tense as if it's already happened. He's looking to the past, but in looking to the past, he's actually using it as a template to understand the future. And in his mind, his faith is so secure, it's as good as it's already happened. The second thing I want you to see here is that this imagery is so anchored in the past, it's gorgeous. See, the true power of God's past faithfulness is his impeccable record. God's record is perfect. And it's a constant testimony to his trustworthiness. And it's the very foundation from which the faithful of any age can fully embrace his promises, even when those promises are yet unfilled. And the event that seems to loom the largest in these verses is God's supernatural victory over the greatest superpower on the planet in the ancient world, and that was Egypt. There's no greater power on the planet than Egypt. And Habakkuk wants his people to remember that God, when he came to deliver them from Egypt, he didn't arrive in a little, still, small voice. He didn't arrive as some passive, disinterested divinity. No, he arrived in radiantly blazing, mountain-scattering, plague-inducing, nation-crushing justice. That's how he arrived when he arrived in Exodus. When God arrives, it's the kind of irresistible, awe-inspiring supremacy and terror that compelled Pharaoh to let Israel go. Pharaoh is compelled to let them go. It's a kind of overwhelming power that decimated Egypt's resources and ultimately plunged that nation into decades of weakness and borderline poverty. It's kind of inescapable dread that even when the nation of Israel was out and they're at Mount Sinai, that God's splendor on the mountain, thick clouds of darkness and peals of thunder and fire, that when God himself spoke from the mountain, the people of Israel begged Moses to be their intercessor so they didn't have to hear the word of the Lord. In our modern day and age, we have these warm, squishy, fuzzy pictures of Jesus. And yes, Jesus is very near to us. But the God, the holy God, who defends his people and is righteous in all things, is a consuming fire. See, to put it in theological terms, Habakkuk is using the language of theophany. And it's really just a big word that means visible appearances of God. When God shows up, what do we see? We see things like clouds and thick darkness and lightning. It's scary and it induces fear. But the faith-inspiring comfort in these appearances, the faith-inspiring comfort is that nothing in the universe can withstand the cataclysmic phenomena and the sheer terror that occurs when God arrives to pour out his holy wrath on those who afflict his covenant people. Nothing can stop it. The earth itself responds to his presence when he arrives. And in this, Habakkuk is telling the future exiles. He's telling them the hope in the Lord. He doesn't yet know that Israel's going to be raised, that Jerusalem's going to be raised to the ground, that the temple's going to be destroyed completely. At least it's not clear from his vision. But he's telling them to hope in the Lord, because he's telling them that just as God delivered Israel from Egypt, he will certainly deliver Judah from Babylon as well. And this is certain because God doesn't merely arrive as a terrifying presence. I mean, he could have ended right where he did. God arrives as a terrifying presence. No one can stand before him. But no, he actually wants us to know that God is coming as a divine warrior who's going to actually secure victory by his own hand for the salvation of his people. God comes as a divine warrior. That is the picture in verses 8 through 15. Just like he did in Israel's exodus from Egypt and the eventual conquest of the promised land, which are the historical events behind these verses. So let's go to verses 8 through 15 and see God, the warrior. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers, or your indignation against the sea when you rode on your horses on your chariot of salvation? You stripped the sheaths from your bow, calling from many arrows, Selah. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and rise. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and the moon stood in their place. The light of your arrows as they sped at flashing, the flashing of your glittering spear. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck, Selah. You pierced with his own arrows the head of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of the mighty waters. Now, I know there's a lot of imagery in there, and we do not have the time to peel apart all of it. But as we dig into the text, it appears that Habakkuk has three primary events in mind. Three primary events, all of which involve God's supernatural intervention on their behalf. Specific intervention. Not just this terrifying presence arriving, but actual intervention in space, in time, in history on their behalf. The first two are very similar in that they involve God's command over the sea and over the river. On the one hand, God parts the Red Sea to save his people from Pharaoh's army, and on the other, he parted the raging Jordan River to secure his people's safe entry into the promised land and ultimately secure their inheritance. The miracles over the water proving that God is for his people. He's delivering his people. If God wasn't delivering his people, Pharaoh would have annihilated them at the edge of the sea. The third event that he highlights in here is when God turned the entire universe against Israel's enemies. But just let that sink in for a minute. Like, he turned the universe against them. He turned it against the Amorites when he hurled down hailstones so large that they crushed the Amorite soldiers. Second thing that God did in that event is that he caused the sun to stand still in the afternoon sky. And yeah, we think through our science and everything else, we're like, how did that even happen? But it's a God who controls and wields the universe for his own ends. And he did it to ultimately secure Joshua's victory. If you want to read about it, Joshua chapter 10. This is the God who's intimately involved in the lives of his people and has promised that he will deliver them. And when this God chooses to move, there is nothing that can stand in his way. See, Habakkuk wants his people to see that God didn't split the Red Sea or the Jordan River in his anger. That's how he opens up this section. Did you split them in your anger? It's a rhetorical question, and everybody goes, no, you didn't split those in your anger. No, you split them to secure your people's promised inheritance. You split them to secure their safety. You intervened on their behalf. He wants them to know that when God stopped the sun and he hurled giant hailstones from heaven, utterly crushing Israel's enemies, he was proving his commitment to his covenant people in a way that they could never forget. And then in verse 14, he actually kind of then scoops up all the times that God delivered his people from overwhelming odds and certain defeat by actually turning their attackers against each other and their own weapons against themselves. See, when God fights for his people actually don't even have to fight many times. See, Habakkuk is rehearsing these events for his people, because he's convinced in his bones that no matter how powerful Babylon grows and no matter how weak Judah becomes, he's convinced that no nation on the face of the planet can withstand the wrath of Yahweh when he comes for the salvation of his people. Nothing can stop it. Yes. From a human perspective, are the odds going to be overwhelming? Is it going to look impossible? And the answer is yes. The darkness, the disillusionment, and the pain will feel like it is too much to bear. That's why he's trying to get them ready before it ever happens. He's giving them a song to have on their lips to draw their hearts in faith to God before the dark day ever comes. Because once the darkness comes, it's too hard to build the foundations that already need to be there to withstand the storm. And what does he want them to remember? He wants them to remember that the story isn't over. And Christian, there's many times in our life we've got to remember that the story isn't over. The last line has not been read. It hasn't. Last line hasn't been read. And when it comes down to it, even though whatever our story arc looks like in our section of God's big story, that we have to know that the warrior king is coming and he's going to pierce the darkness, he's going to slay the dragon, and he's going to save his people just like he has countless times before. And it's not fiction, it's history. And this is the faith, this is the singular hope by which the righteous live by faith. It's not a righteousness of their doing, but it's a righteousness of standing in faith before God. But it's going to require that they assume the posture of faith. We actually see what the posture of faith looks like. What does it look like when people have to stand through these times? Verses 16 through 19. I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will wait quietly for the day of trouble to come upon the people who invade us. We'll just stop there for a minute. I realize we've been in this book for a couple weeks, and sometimes it's easy in a multiple part series to kind of miss the progression and trajectory of the book. Because if you remember in chapter 1, Habakkuk accused God of cosmic injustice. He accused God of injustice. In that God was planning to discipline Judah at the hands of an evil pagan nation. And he's so just convinced that he's in the right that in chapter 2 at the beginning, he stands to say, I'm ready to hear from you, God. I'm ready to answer you. Answer me. I'm going to answer you back. I'm ready for a debate. Habakkuk is certain that God is in the wrong. But by the time we get to the end of the book, Habakkuk sees his error. He's utterly wrecked. And he's utterly speechless. And he's totally unable to challenge God's plan for Judah. And he feels it. Don't miss this. Standing in faith does not mean that we may not be shaken to our core. Habakkuk is shaken to his core. To his question, how could God use a wicked people like the Babylonians to punish a nation more righteous than itself? To that question, God's answer is clear. His answer is that even though he might use Babylon to punish Judah's sin, he's going to utterly destroy Babylon and return Judah to the promised land after a time of purification. To his concern that God wasn't being faithful to his covenant with Israel, God's answer is that his discipline is in fact the very fulfillment of his covenant. And again, take some time to read Deuteronomy 28. You'll see everything God is doing here is in fulfillment of his covenant. He's doing what he told them he would do if they did what they did. But even more, we're seeing here that God is promising he's going to uphold his covenant faithfulness to his people. Because he's not going to abandon them to the scrap heap of history. He's going to lead them home out of exile. And in all of this, Habakkuk, he doesn't turn away from God in fear. He turns to God in quivering, reverent, faithful fear. Fear of the judgment that's going to come. And humble faith in God's promise of deliverance. A faith that produces one of the most powerful statements of faith in the entire Bible. Verses 17 through 19. If these aren't highlighted in your Bible and dog-eared and referenced, you're missing a very important piece of your faith. Verse 17 through 19. This is the posture of faith. This is his declaration of faith. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the oil of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herds in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. To the choir master with stringed instruments. Notice verse 17 begins with a list of all the things that comprise a healthy, happy, fulfilled life in an agrarian society like Judah. Figs, fruit, olives, and herds are the most fundamental aspects of everyday life. Yet what do we see in Habakkuk's response? He sees the very real possibility of their absence. He sees the very real possibility of starvation and famine coming. That's what he sees. This is not a small thing that he raises up to God when he says, though these things happen, yet I'm going to trust in the Lord. And in it, please see this. What Habakkuk does not do, he doesn't turn to his own ability to tough it out until the day of salvation. He doesn't just say, I'm just going to grunt it out. He doesn't. No, he turns to God and he turns to the countless Israelites singing his song in the coming days of siege and exile. He turns to God in faith. That's where he wants them to be. That's where he is. And he's saying, God, even if you withhold the most fundamental aspects of your care for us in your discipline of us, to the very extent that we have not a single affirmation, external affirmation of your covenant faithfulness to us, the very food we eat. Yet, God, if that happens and if it goes to that degree, God, I'm going to rejoice in you because you've promised to save us. And there's no greater treasure in the universe. There's no one like you, God. But until then, what am I going to do? I'm going to look to you for strength, and I'm going to look for you in hope, and I'm going to look to you for sustaining grace. All of that I'm going to need to survive what is coming. I'm looking to you, God. I know that I'm not going to have it in myself. God, I don't have any good thing apart from you. And he's so sure of it, he says, I'm going to rejoice. Now, this isn't like a happy-go-lucky rejoicing. It is heavy, but it's a trust and rejoicing in the midst of the darkness, knowing that every ounce of strength that you and I have in it is a gift of grace. It's a gift of grace. That's the only kind of strength that will hold up any person during times like Habakkuk is preparing to go through. And he's preparing his people to go through. There's only going to be one way they're going to stand. See, Habakkuk not only provides us with a model for prayer in the midst of life-changing circumstances. He serves as the model. He serves as the model that the people of God of every age can look and see and know. How do I walk through times of suffering and injustice? We see the model in Habakkuk. Now I have to say at this point, this is where we could have another week or two to talk about implications of this book. I've just chose one place to land as we close, just to ask, how do we respond to this book today? And I think it's this, it's with a deeper appreciation for the manner in which God works in the life of his people. We need to truly grasp how God works. We have a lot of wrong ideas that kind of float out there in the Christian world. And unfortunately, in the prosperity world that says God would never do a thing to cause his people to suffer or have a bad day, that doesn't fly in the witness of Scripture. See, we need to remember that just like Judah and just like Babylon, God is more concerned with the sin inside the church than he is with the sin outside the church. He's more concerned with the sin of his covenant people than he is with the sin of the world. And that there are times when God purifies his people through periods of evil and periods of oppression and periods of injustice. It is one of the ways he works. Not the only way, but it's one of the ways that he works. In fact, in many ways, Habakkuk's prayer in chapter 3 provides us with really a framework for understanding our experience as Christians. So not as old covenant people of God, but new covenant people of God. When we read it through the New Testament exhortations, especially in light of 1 Peter. I mean, 1 Peter really brings a lot of clarity to Habakkuk. First, because Peter points out the fact that we are a people living as Christians, as strangers and exiles in this world. As Christians, our default category is strangers, is exiles, and it demands a life of faith. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 through 12. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. So as Israel was hauled off into a period of exile, we begin our existence in Christ in exile. Urge you as sojourners and exiles, what? To abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Notice the call to holiness is the means by which we fight the most important war. And that's the war against the passions of our sinful flesh. And we're called to do it in faith. Our fight for holiness, our fight against our indwelling sin is a fight of faith. And it's done in light of God's promised return. The day that God's going to arrive, and he's going to deliver us from our period of exile. But see, our life in exile isn't just confined to our inner war of faith and holiness. It's actually directed towards our mission as well. See, don't miss this. Peter's calling us to be a people whose heartfelt obedience and devotion to God overflow in the kind of behavior that's going to cause the most evil and unjust people on the planet to repent and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that they might glorify God on the day of his visitation. They're going to be because of our lives. They're going to transition from being under the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God's beloved Son. As they see the life of faith lived out, as they see the kind of power that Habakkuk is talking about God sustaining us in the darkness and giving us the strength to stand, as it were, as a deer in the high places on the cliffs. It's going to cause them to glorify God. Second, we need to remember that we are living in a time in this exile in which God is actively purifying his people. Our existence here on this planet is not that we might have an easy life. Now, we get times of that, and it's great. But God is actively purifying us. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 14 through 17. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. But let no one suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name, for it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who don't obey the gospel? Now notice, Peter links our time as exiles in this world to God's judgment. And in this we see another link between Judah's experience in exile and our experience in exile until Jesus returns. See, the key is that just like Judah, God's judgment, or we might call it his discipline, is ultimately for their good in the same way it is with his people. Everything that God is doing during this time, as we see in Peter, is for our good, not for our ultimate condemnation. He's doing everything that he's doing so that we might grow in holiness, so that we might experience his utter sufficiency in all things. And what this ultimately means is that you and I will face any number of times in our life that God will purposely, lovingly remove every sense of security, every sense of support, every sense of strength that we have in our life, so that we might, on one hand, grow in our holiness, but even more, that we might experience his utter sufficiency. His utter sufficiency in all things. All the hope that we place in people and things is removed so that we might actually find it in him. But we only do this as we assume the posture of faith with Habakkuk. Being people who rejoice in the God of our salvation, knowing that he's more than able to sustain us while we wait for his coming deliverance. A people who are able to sing with Habakkuk that the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread in high places. In all this, what does God want us to know? Darkness and dragons are going to have their day, Christian. They're going to have their day, but be rest assured that our darkness-piercing, dragon-slain, prison freeing Savior, he's coming. And he's coming for everyone who waits in faith. Let's close in a word of prayer.